Well, if you will, please turn again to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18, we read that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This letter of the Apostle Paul was written to people who were feeling the pressure of the world in which they lived. They were enticed by it, and they were fearful of it. They wanted to fit in, and they had learned to some extent how to adapt so as to cause no offence. They were afraid of the antagonism, the censure, the disdain of the city in which they lived. They had bought in far too much to the value systems which, as Christians, set apart to God, they ought to have left behind. They were easily dazzled by rhetoric, and they were easily impressed by personality. The congregation was divided because of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and even Christ himself. False teachers had come in amongst them, boasting of their own credentials, and the Corinthians were short-sighted enough to be impressed by self-written letters of approval, telling people just how marvellous they themselves were. In fact, nothing has really changed. I'm not necessarily recommending that you do it, but if you look at a lot of Facebook profiles or Twitter accounts, you will find a good number of people who are still quite committed to letting everybody know how wonderful they are. And you'd be perhaps shocked, even to the point of horrified, at how many people comment saying, we will believe everything you tell us about yourself. In Corinth, they were quite ready to press the like button whenever somebody told them that they were an impressive person. Corinth, like much of the ancient world, preferred debates to decision. A little bit like the Athenians, they loved to hear some new thing. They preferred a conversation to a conclusion. They didn't like hard and fast lines. And like them, we are subject to similar pressures. The gospel may not appear to us to be particularly impressive in such a context. The Corinthians, it seems, were in danger of becoming a little bit disappointed with the truth of God and those who were telling that truth. It just didn't seem particularly impressive in a context where you had all these dazzling speakers with impressive sounding messages. And so the Apostle Paul, himself an unimpressive man, and bringing the message of a crucified Saviour, insists upon what he calls the word or the message of the cross as that which must be proclaimed and must be believed. It is this message and this message alone that brings life in the face of death. We either perish because we do not believe this message, or we are saved because we do. And the apostle insists that a crucified Christ, that a cursed Messiah, that a dying but then risen Jesus is alone the center and the source of salvation. Christ crucified is himself the good news. And verse 21 explores and explains how God, in setting forth Christ crucified as the Saviour, exposes the foolishness of the world which has been drawing in the Corinthians. He says that since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The first thing I want to see with you here this morning is the Lord in his purpose. The Lord God of heaven in his purpose. And there are two phrases in this verse which underline for us the divine character as it is revealed in the divine government. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and so it pleased God. You've got the wisdom of God, the perfect wisdom of the Most High, and you've got the pleasure of God, the sovereign pleasure and purpose of the true and living God. And Paul wants to emphasize that the method and the message of the cross and the preaching of that message of the cross, both hang upon the divine character and government. It is this way because God is wise and because God is mighty. It pleased God in his wisdom to make the preaching of this message the means of salvation for those who believe. And so if we're going to grasp this properly, we need to understand God's perfect wisdom and God's sovereign pleasure. God's wisdom is his infinite and all-encompassing understanding and insight. It is, if you like, something more than omniscience. Now, we've got enough boys and girls here to tell me what omniscience is. Okay.
Knowing everything.
Okay, God knows everything. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. But wisdom is not just the fact that God knows everything. Wisdom is God's understanding of everything that he knows. It is his ability to discern, his capacity to put everything that he knows together and to make a working plan. It is by wisdom that God has framed the world and sustains it. God's wisdom means that things fit together and hold together. And God's wisdom is seen in this matter of salvation. In the wisdom of God, things are the way they are. God has a perfect design which holds together at every point, which is why these things are the way that they are. But not only have you got God's perfect wisdom, you also have God's sovereign pleasure. It says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God. That was his purpose. That was his design. That was what he had intended from the beginning. From before the foundation of the world, God had ordained that this would be so. He had resolved it in the depths of his own holy and infinite being. There was no consultation that God had to go through. He didn't ask his creatures, how could it be? How should it be? There was no motion from the creatures in the matter of salvation. By that I mean it wasn't our idea. There was no will coming from us first. There was no merit in us. We could never deserve this salvation. The reason why God saves, and particularly the reason why God saves in the way that he does and by the message that he does, is because that's what he wants. It is his pleasure. It is his purpose to do things in this way. And so when it comes to this matter of the cross of Jesus Christ proclaimed for salvation, Paul says to the Corinthians and to you and to me, we need to understand that God's wisdom and God's power are both at work here. Infinite wisdom, infinite power. God's sovereign purpose worked out. And so you and I need to ask ourselves, do I actually trust this God? I wish I didn't have to, but I have to ask that of us as believers. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you trust the wisdom and the power of God? You might say, well, isn't that a bit of a silly question? Again, I wish it were. But Paul needs to emphasize it in Corinth, and we need to go on emphasizing it here. As we'll see, we prove whether or not we really do believe that God is infinitely wisdom and sovereignly, infinitely wise and sovereignly powerful by how we respond to this message of salvation. We need to be persuaded that in this matter, perhaps more than in any other, God's wisdom has not failed and God's purpose has not been derailed. But it is not just as believers by conviction that we need to grasp these things. As unbelievers, you need to grasp the wisdom and the power of the God whom I am proclaiming. You need to believe that when this God works, it is a purposeful plan carried out in wisdom without beginning and without end. Perhaps I should put it this way. Who else will you trust? Where else will you find wisdom and power like this? When it comes to the fact of your being saved from your sins, delivered from death, and spared the hell that we all deserve, to whom will you turn for a solution? Where will you find the salvation that your soul needs, if not in the God who is both wise and powerful? And that's why the second thing we need to see in this verse is the world in its wisdom. You have God's infinite wisdom and God's sovereign pleasure and purpose that Paul wants us to grasp. And there is a contrast here between the world, God in his wisdom, and the world in its wisdom. Because the wisdom of the world, in contrast to the wisdom of God, leaves it in the most awful condition imaginable. What's the worst state that you can imagine being in? Take a moment. What's the worst condition that you could possibly be in? What's the most terrible thing that could happen to you? If I said you will need to live the rest of your life in ... condition, what would you fill in the blank as the most fearful, awful, and horrible situation? For Paul, it is not knowing God. It's not living poor. It's not having a roof over your head. It's not long-term sickness. It's not sustained pain. It's not prison. It's not persecution. Paul says the worst thing that can happen to you is that you should live and die without knowing God. And that's where the wisdom of this world leaves you. The world in its wisdom did not know God. Although some tried to reach him, the world fell short of the saving knowledge of God. It could never come to know God as he is in order to be delivered from sin and death and hell. All the wisdom of the world in Paul's day and since has left us short of everlasting life and the peace that passes all understanding. Job, in his day, asked, who by searching can find out God? The Apostle Paul, when he talks to the Romans, asks in effect, who can climb up high enough in order to come to God and truly know him in this way? See, if you look at the wisdom of the world, what's it concentrating on? Largely upon ourselves. The wisdom of the world turns us in upon ourselves. It's self-absorbed. It's self-referential. It's fallible and it's shifting. What do you think about by nature? You think about yourself. Martin Luther talked about man in his natural state, turned in upon himself, self-obsessed. And the best then that we are able to accomplish leaves us in the condition that Paul describes in Ephesians in chapter 2. Alienated from God. Cut off from him. The carnal mind, the natural mind. Men and women and children in our natural state. Opposed to God through and through. No human being has ever by their own wisdom found a way to come to God and to know him for salvation. No one has ever been able to overcome sin in their own wisdom and strength. And if you don't believe me, you feel free to go and try. You go and restrain sin, let alone conquer it. You think of the worst things that bubble up out of your soul. Can you stop them? Can you prevent them? Can you overcome them? Try some of the things that you don't think are that bad, but you still know are bad. How do you deal with those? Any better? No, if you are left to your own wisdom, you can accomplish nothing. You cannot renovate yourself. So often we see in the self-help books and the flyers that come out and the adverts that pop up in our screens, we can change you. We can make you better. We can help you become a better you. No, we can help you become a slightly different version of the wretch that you are. We can perhaps polish up some of the externals. But the world in its wisdom cannot know God. It cannot find this peace. The tragedy is that every new generation, and often every individual, seems to think that if they try, they'll succeed where thousands upon thousands of years of human history have failed. Yep, I know Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, yeah, but they're not me, are they? The thing is, you find that arrogance not just in the highest halls of human learning. You find it in the people that we speak to, in our neighbours around about us. I'm fine by myself. I can manage by myself. I will find my way through this world. I'll do whatever I need to do. Human wisdom makes a hash of so much. You want an object lesson? Look at the world as it is today. How's human wisdom doing? How's that going for us? How's it managing with the pandemic? How's it handling issues between and within nations? How's it doing to, if not control, then at least to guide and to govern nations? How's it doing at securing peace across borders? How's it doing at holding back sickness? We boast about what we can accomplish, but we accomplish nothing of any real benefit in these great terms. Now, if we cannot accomplish those things, if for all that we have tried to do, we are still constantly bemused and overcome by the next challenges, are you going to trust human wisdom with your undying soul? If we can't yet find a vaccine for a virus, if we can't yet work out how we can go about normal life, if we can't figure out how to have a conversation between opposing parties, if we can't work out how we can live together side by side without constant antagonisms, how do you think we're going to work out how to save our souls? How do you think you will be the one who finds the only way that anybody's ever found to save your soul? In verse 19, you need to understand what you're up against. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, says the Lord, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Especially with regard to the things that have to do with salvation, God in his wisdom and God in his power has made it so that the wisdom of this world is going to be exposed and the power of this world is going to be brought to nothing. Fallen mankind, men and women in their own sin, are typically looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place, by the wrong means, and for the wrong ends. Man spends his existence trying to climb up to God and ignoring and neglecting the fact that God in his mercy has already reached down to man. So you have the Lord in his purpose, first of all, his wisdom and his sovereign pleasure. Then you've got the world in its wisdom that cannot come to a saving knowledge of God. And the third thing you have in this verse is the message in its foolishness. The message in its foolishness. The message is what Paul calls the word of the cross. The message is the preaching of Christ and him crucified. The message is the person, Jesus of Nazareth, the work of salvation which he accomplished when he died upon the cross, and the blessings which he secured by so dying. The message of the cross is that by which God brings us to salvation. The message of the cross is how we come to know God so as to be delivered from our sins. The message of the cross is a message of life by way of death. The message of the cross is a message of blessing by way of curse. The message of the cross is a message of righteousness through condemnation. And the message of the cross is a message of exaltation through degradation. And that is moronic. You know, so that's a bit strong. You might think so, but that's the root of the word that we're talking about here. That's what the world at large thinks of the message of the cross. That's the natural instinct when you hear that God sent his only beloved Son into the world to take flesh and blood, and having lived a life of perfect obedience to him, to suffer and die on a cross under the curse of the Almighty in the place of his people. And the world says that's an offense to human righteousness and to human reason. By which I mean, I don't want that as the way of salvation. I don't like that as the way of salvation. I'm not so bad a person that I can't find my own way to be saved. I'm not so stupid a person that I can't find a better way than this that isn't so offensive, that isn't so disgusting, that isn't so degrading. And we don't even have the same sense of this as the Corinthians do. If we're Christians, we know what it's like for people to think that what we believe is stupid, is insane, is moronic, is foolishness. In the ancient world, the cross was the lowest possible experience. It was the vilest and most degrading of deaths. And the idea, whether you were a Jew who believed that a man hanging on a tree was under the curse of God, or a Greek, a Gentile, who thought that the idea of God coming into this world and dying was absolute philosophical insanity. The idea of God coming into the world to die on a cross to save. I mean, that's the very definition of foolishness. The Jews wanted a sign. They wanted God to prove himself before their own eyes. The Greeks, they demanded wisdom. We want something that fits the way that we think. We want something that satisfies our intellects. And this God in the flesh nonsense, that doesn't do it for us. Trusting in a man flayed and pierced on a cross. But in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, the foolishness of the message preached is a very different thing to preaching a foolish message. Who thinks this message is foolishness? It's the world in its wisdom. It's the Jew who's proclaiming his own righteousness, or the Greek who's proclaiming his own wisdom. It's the same spirit that still exists in every human heart today. I'm good enough by myself. I can find my own way in the world. You don't need to be Jewish by birth or Greek by nationality to think like this. It is the instinct of every human heart. I can manage myself. I do not want a salvation that does not give me some glory for my own power and my own wisdom. What you offer me, says the world, is foolishness. And Paul says, yes, in the eyes of the world it is. But this is the wisdom of God. And this is the power of God. And in the wisdom of God and in the pleasure of God, it pleased him that through the foolishness of this message, those who believe should be saved from their sins. You see, the word of the cross is not something by which our reputations will be enhanced. The message of the cross, the word of Jesus Christ crucified, is not designed to impress the world in its wisdom. The message of the cross is not going to bring you physical health and physical wealth and physical prosperity. The message of the cross is not designed to boost your self-esteem and make you feel wonderfully better about yourself. The message of the cross is the truth of God to your needy soul. The message of the cross emphasizes the fact that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. The message of the cross is that we do not have the wisdom and we do not have the power to save ourselves from sin and death and hell. The message of the cross is that God in his wisdom and God in his power have given a savior to sinners like me and you. That by believing in him, we might have salvation. Not by once having thought a little bit about him, but by believing in him continually, coming to him and clinging to a crucified Christ every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade of our lives here. Confident that he is able to save because he is God's salvation. The word of the cross isn't there to impress the world or to make you seem, feel, or be impressive in yourself. The word of the cross is there to save your needy soul. Christ crucified has been proclaimed in order that we, believing in this Jesus, might be saved from our sins. How do you come to know God? How do you get your sins put away and a relationship with a holy God restored? How do you come to know peace with God? What does this same apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? It means that having put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, and having obtained from him, in accordance with God's plan, the righteousness that we need to stand before God, the cleansing blood that washes away all our guilt and all our shame, that having obtained cleansing and righteousness in Jesus Christ, God, looking upon us, now declares us to be righteous in his sight. And so all the enmity is taken away, all the antagonism, all the fighting, all the distance. And we are no longer alienated from God, but brought into his family, into his kingdom, into his church, so that the Corinthians themselves can be described as those who are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, do we trust God in this? Do you trust the God of heaven and earth in his wisdom and in his power enough to entrust your soul to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't be the first time, would it, that God provided a way of salvation from judgment and the world looked on and scorned? Do you remember Noah? A man who spent those years upon years building an ark in a place where there was no water. And men mocked Noah and his God. But they did not mock in the day when judgment came. Then they cried out that they too might be saved. But the Lord had already shut up Noah and his family in the ark. And God, in his mercy, God has built a refuge for sinners like us. God, in his grace, in his wisdom and in his power, has provided a way of salvation for sinners like me and you. And those who mock and scorn because it doesn't fit their idea of what salvation looks like, they will refuse to come to Jesus Christ. But to those of us who are believing, Christ is and must be the wisdom of God and the power of God. Do you trust God enough to trust his Christ? And do you trust God enough to make his Christ known? You see, I don't just trust the Lord Jesus for myself, and neither should you. You can trust him for all. You can trust that this message of the cross, this word of the cross, this crucified Jesus, that he is well able to save everyone who comes to him. Do you trust God to save your family members? Do you trust God to save your neighbours? Do you trust God to save the men and the women who live in these flats and homes around us in this neighbourhood of Maidenbower which we love? Do you trust God to bring his message with saving power into the hearts of those to whom it is told? Perhaps that's where the rubber meets the road for so many of us. What are we actually saying if we say, well, I trust him to save me, but I don't trust him to save anybody else? Are we in effect saying that there must have been something in me that I could just add to make it more likely or more hopeful? I'm not saying you end up singing like Maria in The Sound of Music. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. But isn't that, in effect, what we're saying if we will trust him for ourselves and not trust him for anyone else? The world thinks this is moronic. Are you afraid that they're right? Or do you trust him to save you and everyone else who puts their faith in him? You see, that's actually a relief. Because I don't need to find something in my youth or childhood. I don't need to go back into my past and find something that makes me worthy of being saved. I don't need to find some contribution by which I can make myself acceptable with God. I don't need to go back to school and make sure I get more GCSEs or A-levels or degrees. I don't need a PhD level intellect in order to be saved from my sins. I need to trust in an all-wise and an almighty God who has made known a crucified Christ, his beloved Son, dying on the cross, that if I simply roll my soul upon him, I will be saved from my sins and have life everlasting. It is simple trust in the crucified Christ. Trust in the remedy for sin set forth in the wisdom and in the power of God. Trust that I too may be saved by now and always believing in the Christ of God. So how are you receiving God's message this morning? How are you responding now, whoever you are who is listening, to the wisdom of God and the power of God in a crucified Jesus? Perhaps you're saying, well, that doesn't fit my idea of myself. That doesn't fit my system. That's not the way I like to think about myself. I don't suppose that I'm actually like that. You're damaging and denting my pride. These are not the things that I expect of the kind of God that I want to serve. My friends, if you come to Christ crucified to sit in judgment upon God's wisdom and power, you will find something that is abhorrent to you, and you will turn your backs upon God's great salvation. But if you will come to him this morning and say that in Jesus Christ and him crucified, I find someone who fits all the needs of my soul. I find in Jesus Christ and him crucified the true and perfect answer to the sins that I have committed. I find in Christ Jesus and him crucified, in this word of the cross, that one and that only one in whom I can know God, and by whom I can be brought to God, then you will receive him with reverent faith and with humble adoration. And you will be emptied of self, and you will stop looking in upon yourself to try and find the answers to your sin and your guilt and your shame and your emptiness. and you will look out to Jesus, the Christ of God, as he hangs dying upon the cross for our sins, and you will trust him. And through the foolishness of the message preached, you, by faith, will come to know God, and you will be saved.